Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We come to consider the revelation of that God before whom we have confessed that we stand in awe and amazement and in adoration and trust, for He is worthy. Genesis chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Let us pray. Our Father, we come and we do stand in awe of You, our great God, beautiful beyond all description. Father, we pray that You would help us to behold Your glory in the face of Your beautiful and excellent Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, He is beautiful beyond description. Lord, our tongues, we pray, would be the pen of a ready writer declaring His excellence and worth. For it is on account of Him that we know You and who You are and what You are like. It is through His words that we are able to understand Your will for us. It is by His sacrifice that we understand most pointedly and clearly Your love for us. And Lord God, it is by His resurrection, life, and intercession at the right hand that Your care toward us continues. Oh, Father, what a privileged people we are. Oh, Father, as we come out of, as it were, common vocations, even with the rest of men, we are an uncommon people, not by our own merits, but because we have been joined to another by faith and now covered with the righteousness and the glory of another, Christ Jesus. Lord, we belong to You. You are our God and we are Your people. And so we desire to be taught more concerning You. We desire to learn from those who lived in the past who trusted in You, even as we would look at the life of Abram, as we would see the unfolding of Your redemptive purposes and know that You are a God who does not work capriciously but has a plan and purpose. And it is all for Your glory and all for the good of Your people. Lord, we are the beneficiaries of all that we will read even this morning. Lord, give us a humble, adoring faith. Give us a teachable spirit. Lord God, wash us from those things that would hinder our reception of Your truth. And will You by that truth sanctify us? In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. The Lord says to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he, Abram, said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Raphaim and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. I want to focus this morning on the particular question that is asked in verse 8. the very human question that Abram asks. Abram, the believer, asks. For we are told in verse 6 that he looked up into the heavens on the basis of the promise of God that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And it said he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's in that context that we have verses 7 through 21. In the context of being told that Abram is the believer of God. It is that question in verse 8 that I want to focus on. How may I know? How may I know that your promises toward me will be fulfilled? How may I know that I will inherit? How may I know that I am going to find myself the beneficiary, Lord, of what you yourself have promised? This is his question. It is Abram, the believer, asking for assurance, asking for confirmation of the declared purpose and plan and promises of God. He's seeking assurance from this God who has promised that he will perform. This is the burden, as it were, really, of this chapter. Abram is a man who has heard the promises of God repeatedly in chapters 12 through 14. And we come to chapter 15 and we see a man who, while he is full of promises, seems to be empty of children and empty of possession of the land. And so with a very human response, he is a man who is seeking assurance. And in fact, that is what chapter 15 is about. It is about really not so much assurance, but the assuring God. The God who takes the initiative to assure Abram, the believer, that the promises that he has made to him will be fulfilled. He does this in a very extraordinary way, in a very pointed way, by two special announcements, two very special appearances, two visionary oracles of self-revelation and confirmation. He wants to assure Abraham of his purpose and will toward him. This morning, I want us to take up that second encouraging, assuring encounter that we have in verses 7 through 21. He has assured him with respect to his progeny, his prosperity, that he will indeed have a son from his own loins, and they will be numerous. He will have numerous descendants, but now he takes up another aspect of the promise. That is with respect to the land. The land has been spoken of in chapter 12 twice, chapter 13 once, and now he brings up the land again in chapter 15. I want us to look at this account. It's very relatively straightforward and simple. It has some interesting events in it. But basically what is taking place is in response to the question of Abram, how shall I know? God ratifies his promise. He confirms the promise to Abram. That is what we basically see. And it is a confirmation ratifying ritual that God engages in to encourage Abram that the promise that he has made to him will be fulfilled. What I want us to do as we kind of run through this account is I want us to consider the matter of assurance. How may I know that your promises to me will be fulfilled? How might I be assured? And I want us to take a lesson from the life of Abram and from the faithfulness of God as we just run through this count and go through it. It's a very interesting account. It has several scenes to it. It has the self-revealing scene of verses 7 and 8 where the Lord just comes in self-revelation of himself and Abram asks the question that we focus on. It has a preparation scene in verses 9 through 11 where Abram is busy preparing for the ratification ceremony. In verses 12 through 16, we have the revelation that is made in advance of that ratification. And then in verses 17 through 21, we have the ratification itself. Now that's not the outline I'm going to use. But just to let you know, there is an order here. So if it sounds like that I'm disordered, please understand I know the order. I'm just following a different order. In fact, I'm actually going to follow the order of the text. But there is, you basically just see, it's a relatively simple account of ratification of a man who says, please confirm these things to me. But I want us to look at this. Would you be assured? That's kind of the way I'm going to introduce it. Would you be assured? How may I know? Number one, would you be assured? Then, constantly remember the Lord's former mercies in your own life. Would you be assured? Then constantly remember the Lord's mercies towards you. Verse 7. It's interesting. The Lord is the one that takes the initiative to provide assurance. The question of Abraham basically just shows the wrestlings of his own heart, which God himself already understood, and makes the self-revelation. And so to the turmoil of a heart that's kind of quaking at the unfulfillment of the promises, the Lord comes in a self-revelation of himself, and he says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. In advance of the ratification, he gives him a preface. He gives him, as it were, a reintroduction of himself. He gives, as it were, as he is about to do this, his own little resume to Abram. Do you want to know who I am? Do you want to know what I've done? And this is how he does it. He identifies himself. I am the Lord. But he identifies himself in terms of his mercies and his grace toward Abram. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. I am your director. I am your mover. I am your provider. I am the one that has brought you to this place. Abram, I am the one who removed you from Ur of the Chaldeans. Do you remember? Do you remember the calling, the gracious calling? Do you remember how I called you to Haran and then I called you to Palestine? Do you remember my mercies? Do you remember my care? Do you remember why you're here? Because I have brought you here. This is what he's seeking to do. Let me remind you who I am. Let me remind you what I have done. I uprooted you from the land of your relatives that you may possess this land where you're at. The Lord just tells him in a certain sense, very simply, doesn't he? What accounts for your presence here in the land in the first place? Isn't it my calling? Isn't it my grace? Isn't it my purpose? Isn't it my power? How did you get here? It is because of me. I am the God who called you. This word of revelation, this very word again of assurance that he gives to Abram will be echoed again at the base of Sinai as the children of Israel have come out of Egypt and as they're camped under Sinai. It is there that God himself says in a gracious reminder, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. In other words, do you remember my mercies as I am beginning to set forth what I am going to have you do? As you begin to go through a wilderness experience, I want you to understand who I am. It's good and it's necessary, dear people, for us to frequently recall the works of the Lord and in light of what he has done, move on in new acts of faith and confidence of God. How may I know? How may I be assured? Let me tell you. Grow in your knowledge of him who promises and who cannot fail. I've revealed myself to you. I've revealed myself as a faithful God. How may I know that you will carry out what you have promised to me? Well, dear believing one, reflect on what you were and where you were at one time and what you are now and where you are now by his grace. What were we? We were wandering, we were lost, we were in darkness and hardness of our own sins. We ourselves had no heart for God, we knew not God, but what happened? God in his mercy and in his kindness to us, through Jesus Christ, poured out upon us his grace and his spirit, and we're not where we once were. We're not what we once were. Beloved, it may seem that we haven't arrived. Oh, I want to get into the land of promise. I want to gain all of the promised blessings. Beloved, take confidence and heart in the fact that you're not where you once were, and God is moving you forward. Can you not look at his mercies and realize his goodness to you? Recall the mercies of the Lord that have brought you thus far. Let the received mercies assure you of promised mercies. I am the Lord. I've brought you here. I've brought you thus far. I've brought you out of your bondage and your sin and your death. I've brought you into the company of my people. I've brought you where you've taken steps of grace and sanctification, where you've moved in increasing conformity to Christ. I've brought you. Will you consider that I who have begun the good work, I will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be the confidence, dear saints. He cannot fail. Remember indeed the former mercies of the Lord and the continuing mercies that you've received. And I'm going to kind of step out a little bit on this one. I don't think necessarily step out very far. Would you be assured? I go to verse 8. Humbly request the Lord's help. Humbly request the Lord's help. I mean, isn't it interesting, again, as we see Abram, that paragon of faith, as it were, and virtue, that one to which all many nations and even religious convictions look. Notice, look at him here. In the face of that self-revelation of God, in the face of the previous revelation that God has made in the first part of the chapter, here we find him saying, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" Beloved, ask. I mean, there's not the impudence, I don't think. I don't think there's, the nature of unbelief that marked him in the first inquiry. We are told now that he has believed in the Lord. It's been reckoned to him as righteousness. I believe there's an aspect of faith here and confidence here. But this believing man wants to be assured. This confident man wants to be made more confident. I believe. Help my unbelief. Oh Lord, I hear your promises. Oh, seal them to my mind. And in a certain sense, it's this wonderful humility that he himself would engage with God in the face of his weakness, in the face of what might be a believing doubt or a failure of a full confidence. And in a certain sense says, confirm to me what you have said. Beloved, come to him. I mean, would I be assured? Then go to the assurer. Go to the God who will pour out his word into your heart and seal it by his spirit. Go to him, ask him, apply to him. Ask him to give you wisdom, to lay bare your apprehensions, your anxieties with respect to those things. I mean, there's a blessed response here of Abram. Even though we might kind of shrink a little bit at the nature that, oh, would it be good that it was just a full-going faith? But who of us has such a full-going faith? Who of us even oftentimes does not waver and wander with respect to the promises that we would affirm are true? And isn't it always, indeed, as we would seek assurance, as we would try to gather them from former mercies, isn't it that we might seek new mercies and say, Lord, will you please help me? Will you please assure me? I think God would be applied to in such a way. How may I know? Apply to him. Seek him. Ask him. Come to him in those seasons of doubt or in those seasons when confidence seems to wane. Come to him. Lord, lift up thy countenance upon me. Let me hear your word again afresh. Seal it to my heart again. Well, third, would you be assured? Isn't it interesting in verses 9 through 11 how the Lord now answers Abram? In a sense, Abram is requesting some kind of sign, pressing for confirmation of that promise. God does not rebuke him, but God, as he has in the past in this chapter, God graciously responds, condescends. God says, okay. Without a word, in a certain sense of rebuke, he begins to give direction to Abram. Abram, do you want the promise confirmed? Do you want to be assured? Then notice what he says. Go get some animals. Go get 5 big animals and 2 little birdie animals. You know, that's it. He gives him this enigmatic instruction. He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I don't know exactly what to make of all of those animals, and neither do the commentators. 3 years old indicates that probably those animals at that stage had their maximum value. Many of these animals, we find later that they were those which were offered up for offerings. So they appear to be maybe sacrificial beasts. But for whatever purpose at this point, God says, bring those animals to me. And look at verse 10. And he brought all those to him. Would you be assured? Would you be assured of the promises of God? Then let me say this. obediently respond to the Lord's present direction. Obediently respond to the Lord's present direction. I like the eagerness of Abram here. You know, it's hard to know maybe what is entering into Abram's mind. Because notice what he does. He brings all of these to him and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. And he did not cut the birds. He just cut the animals. There was this pathway, this bloody pathway of beasts that had been halved facing each other. An aisle of blood, as it were, with animals on both sides and probably the birds themselves on opposite sides. We don't find any divine direction given to him. The inspired writer is silent with respect to the cutting up of the animals. All that God said is, bring them to me. And we find Abram, in a certain sense, with some measure of zeal. Some say a zeal that outran the command. For we have no command here. Some writers saying, well, the command was implicit in some way. I don't know what to tell you about that. But what I do know is that when God said, listen, when he began to see that God would respond graciously to his request for confirmation, and God gave him a word to obey in fulfillment of that, how eager he was to fulfill it. He wants that ratification. He wants that assurance. And whatever God will say to him, he himself will carry it out. It is wonderful that he does that. There may be some kind of custom behind this. And we don't have it declared in the scripture. Some kind of custom that was found in the ancient Near East of ratifying treaties or oaths. In which those parties to a treaty would cut the animals, would set them apart, and those parties to that agreement, that oath, would walk between those animals. Sometimes, and that would be the form of ratification, sometimes as they walked between those animals, declaring upon themselves a curse, let me be as those cut up animals if I don't fulfill my obligation. Let the curse fall on me. It was called literally cutting a covenant. Basically cutting the animals, walking through and just pronouncing a self-curse that if I do not fulfill the obligation, let what has happened to the animal come upon my head. Maybe Abram is thinking, this is what he's doing. This is a ratification ceremony. This is something that I understand from my culture or those around me, and God is going to ratify it. And so whatever he wants to do and instruct me to do, I'm willing to do. And maybe that's what accounts for the particular activity. But what we do note and what the scripture does affirm is that when God says, bring me, he brought him what he told him to bring. It's very emphatic. No, he doesn't say this. No. Lord, I want to be confirmed in the promise. I'm just going to sit here until you do it. He doesn't do that at all, is it? There's all this activity. He seeks to lay hold of the promise, and he's all ears to the word of command. He wants the word of promise confirmed, so he obeys the word of command. How may I know? How may I be assured that I myself will inherit? How might I have the confidence that the promises of God will be fulfilled for me? Nothing prepares the way for assurance like obedience to the Word of God. I remember a pastor telling us as seminary students that assurance is what God gives to an obedient Christian. Assurance is what God gives to an obedient Christian. Peter, in his second letter, you remember, he opens up that letter and speaks of those magnificent and great promises of God that enable us to escape the corruption that is in this world and to be conformed to the divine nature. Those wonderful promises. Oh, I want those promises. I want to escape the corruption that is in the world. I want to be conformed to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Oh, how might that be? And isn't it amazing that after setting forth those promises, he says, add to your faith, supply in your faith, moral excellence, godliness, self-control, perseverance, brotherly love, and love. He says, listen, do you want to be sure of your calling and your election? Then add these things to your life. It's an active faith. Assurance is the fruit of faith in action. And indeed, that's what we see here. We see Abram's faith to the word of God, his response to God in action. What a wonderful word of promise does the Lord Christ give to us in John 14:21. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And then he says this, I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. I will disclose myself. Isn't that a glorious assurance? He who has my commandments, he who hears the words of Christ and keeps them, you can be assured of this. I love you. If you are a Christ commanding keeper, you are loved by Christ. But Christ goes beyond the expression of affection. He says, I will disclose myself to you. You will know my special presence and nearness. I mean, it is a wonderful assurance, but it comes to those who obey. Well, notice in the whole course of this preparation, verse 11, one of those verses probably you've read upon several times in your own readings of Genesis, and I have too. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Well, that's, so what? I mean, come on. Well, there's a lot of so what's and come on's if you read the commentators. And again, I'm not going to disparage them. I get my faithful friends that have kind of been helping me through this and everything else. And I almost read unanimously that they begin to symbolize what's taking place here. They say that the sacrifices are basically the people of God, the nation of Israel themselves, or that represents, those sacrifices represents that nation. And those birds of prey represent the foreign nations that are going to swoop down upon them. And it's Abram, it's by his own activities as he did with Lot that will just keep them away, or Abram's faith, or the promises to Abram that will allow the people of God to survive. And in fact, when Abram falls asleep and God himself walks through those, it just testifies that when Abram's all gone, that basically God will be in the midst of his people. I go, that's wonderful. And you know what? I mean, it's fine. But I will tell you, what I think it means. I think it means that there were some hungry birds that saw some red meat, and Abram himself kept the hungry birds away from the red meat so they wouldn't take them away. And you say, so what? So what does that mean? Well, what it means is this, is so precious are the promises to Abram. So precious does he anticipate the confirmation of God that he will be obedient, that confirmation will come. And he will exercise all due care that the tokens of God's promise to him will not get eaten up. He's probably anticipating that ratification. And he doesn't want anything to interfere with that which is going to bring the confirmation of God's truth to him. He prizes the promise so much, he isn't going to let it get eaten up by anything. Would you be assured? Then vigorously repel all devouring cares. That's kind of what I would say. Well, you sound like you've kind of spiritualized it. Maybe I have. But in a certain sense, I think I know what Abraham's doing. I think he is so concerned that promise get confirmed. He so prizes the confirmation of God that he isn't going to let anything eat it up. And if I just kind of extend that, dear people, to our own lives, there are a lot of things that just basically will eat up the tokens of his assurance and his promise to us, isn't it? There are those carnivorous cares. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? Those ravenous anxieties. All of those things that begin to eat me alive. All of those feeding fears. Fear of what will happen to me, or fear of this circumstance or that. All of these insecurities of soul. The birds of prey that will just cause me to be more consumed by those things than by the tokens of God's grace and promise and mercy to me. Beloved, we've got to watch out. Abram did not want anything to interfere with the confirmation and reception of the promise. He wants to be able to have an undistracted consciousness of it. And beloved, we've got to watch that. There's things that just pull our minds away from the mercies and the promises of God. How many of the promises of God could you enumerate, each of you, to me? Well, I know he's full of promises. Give me one. Well, let me see. Well, bless your heart. Yeah. But can you, in your own consciousness say, listen, I have received promise after promise. This book is full of promise. God is a God of promise. And yet in a certain sense, all of my busyness, all of my outward activity, all of my external religion in some way is removed from my mind, eaten away from the fabric of my confidence, the very idea that God himself is so faithful, has promised so much, and it is all given to me. Drive them away. Get the little birdies out. That's really what I would say. You got your own little birdies. I've got mine. You've got your troubles. That's an old song. But we all got our little birdies. We've all got our birds of prey. We all have our circumstances. We all have our fears. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our temptations and our sins that beset us. All of those things that would be, as it were, prey on the faithfulness and the consistency of God himself. Drive them away. We have to be vigorous, and that's I think is the very word I use. Vigorously repel them. Get them out of here. Because it makes a fog in the faithfulness of God, and you don't want any fog concerning his faithfulness. Well, in the fifth place, we come as God is continuing this process. It appears that time itself is kind of moving this particular day. Because birds of prey don't prey at night. Birds of prey are daytime birdies. Now we have our birds. Our birds come at night oftentimes. It's when we're sleeping that the birds of prey come, doesn't it? When we're laying on our beds and we begin to reflect. But these birds of prey were daytime birds of prey. But notice we're having this movement of time now. When the sun was going down, verses 12 through 16, before going to the ratification ceremony, the Lord is going to make a revelation to Abram. In Abram, all he could do is prepare and guard the scene. But notice, it's very interesting now. Abram is not going to participate at all in the ratification ceremony. The sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram, the same kind of sleep as fell upon Adam when God took the bone out of his flesh to make a woman. A deeply divine sleep. Basically, Abram, you're not going to be a participant in the ratification of the promise. You'll be a spectator and observant of it, but I'm the performer. I'm the promiser. You will basically lay in a sleep, but as he puts him into that sleep, he has indeed kind of a bad dream, we might say. It says terror and great darkness. This unconscious Abraham is in a conscious dream that is very foreboding and solemn. And what God begins to do is begins to disclose to him how the promise itself is going to be unfolded. And in a certain sense, that is a blessing. How is this going to get unfolded? And God begins to show him the nature of the unfolding of the promise. Would you be assured? Then rest patiently in the Lord's righteous plan. Rest patiently in the Lord's righteous plan. Understand that he has a purpose. And in a really sense, this is a glorious assurance here. I've got a plan, Abram. It isn't going to work out the way that you think it's going to work out. I've promised you a seed. I've promised you land, but I'm going to let you know how it's all coming out. And this is the way it goes. He's going to learn the path of promise. It's going to be realized according to my way, according to my righteousness, according to my carrying out my will. And notice, as you go through this revelation, it concerns not only others, that is, the descendants of Abram. It concerns not only Abram, me. He's got a plan for me. He's got a plan for his own, but he's got a plan for the nations. In other words, this God who has promised to you is a God who has your future, their future, and everybody else's future in his hands. Can you doubt that he who controls history for his own purposes is going to not be able to carry out his purposes concerning your history? And in a sense, that's what he's doing. He's giving him understanding. He's making him privy to the outworking of his own purpose. Look at this. The path isn't going to be easy. Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. They're going to be out of place as aliens and sojourners. They're going to come under the affliction of some other people. And it's going to be protracted, he says, 400 years. The promise is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled not in an instant, not in a day, not in a month, not in a generation, but 400 years. It's going to be fulfilled not walking through a rose garden. It's going to be fulfilled out of the furnace of affliction. I want it carried out this way. I want it this way. Has God made promises to His people? Beloved, will we inherit? Yeah, but remember Paul himself as he went through the churches in his first missionary journey. He himself said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't want tribulations. I don't want trials. I don't want worldly temptations. God basically has disclosed the path, folks. The promise is going to be fulfilled, but it is not necessarily through an easy path, and it's not necessarily through a fast track. We love fast tracks and easy paths, but the fulfillment of His promise isn't necessarily come that way. They're going to be afflicted. It's going to be hard. And that's what He tells them. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't necessarily mention who the oppressing nation will be in that land. Egypt is not specifically mentioned at this point. Maybe Abram is thinking of Egypt, but not specifically mentioned. But notice the plan of God continues to get worked out. Verse 14, but I will judge the nation. Yes, I will intervene. I, who orders all things, will intervene at the appropriate time. I will judge the nation whom they serve. There will be intervention, divine intervention. There will be retribution. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to make them pay for what they have done to you during that period of time. And there's going to be divine deliverance afterward, after I have judged them. And we understand the context of this, isn't it? We understand its fulfillment in the book of Exodus. Can you imagine? You say, boy, this doesn't look good. But can you imagine if you were the generation of Moses reading this? And you are wondering, as you are at the base of Sinai, what is going to happen? Are the promises of God being fulfilled? And somebody is going to say, isn't this what He said? Isn't this what He promised? In other words, the path of affliction, of struggle, of suffering, of waiting, this is all according to His perfect will, who has promised to us ultimate good. I mean, in a sense, it would be very encouraging. History is not willy-nilly. Men are not out of His control. No, everything is going according to plan. The Lord is going to vindicate His people. He's going to let them, and it says they will come out. They will be delivered. And in fact, it says with many possessions. Just like Abram himself in chapter 12, as he went in his folly, went into Egypt. And remember how he came out. Blessed by the hand of God, by the hand of Pharaoh. And it will take place as we read in Exodus chapter 12. That basically God told Moses to have the people ask the Egyptians for silver and gold. And it says basically they found favor with the Egyptians. They found favor with the Egyptians and they walked out with an abundance of possessions. And it says thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now how did that all come about? Personal persuasion? Their great personalities? No, it came about by the Lord Himself. I will bring them out. Beloved, the Lord has promised that for us. He says it's just in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, you who have believed the word and received it in the midst of much tribulation, you yourselves are finding much affliction, but understand that God will be just and He will repay those who afflict you. He will reward, He will vindicate you, He will give them retribution, but He will cause you to see His glory. I mean, the plan is still intact. The plan for Israel, the plan for Abram's seed, the plan for the land was still intact, but it's still intact. The revelation of His will and His purpose has still been made. But notice what He does in the midst of this divine preview, as He is talking about descendants. This blessed God comes right and He says, oh, by the way, Abram, what about you? What about you in verse 16? As for you, the Lord takes an interest in you. You, as for you, Abram, as for you, personal person who I know by name, as for you, you shall go to your father's Beth Shalom. It's unique in the Old Testament, used only of Abram. You shall go to your fathers in peace. In peace. You are going to go like old Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Now let your bondservant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He goes to his fathers in peace. That is, fully satisfied, fully content, fulfilled with all the purposes of God in his own life. In peace, we might say, because he's in favor with the living God. It's a wonderful thing to go to the fathers in peace. That is what he does. No, Abram, you're not going to see the land. You're going to see me. You're going to go to your fathers. We'll speak of it a little bit later as we look at the end of his life in Genesis 28. It's just very interesting that language, go to your fathers. It doesn't say you're going to bones. It doesn't say you're going to worms. It says you're going to your fathers. You're going to your fathers, which the Lord Jesus Christ throws back in the face of the Sadducees and says he is the God of the living and not the dead. You go to your fathers. He is going to die the death of the righteous. And notice it just says you will be buried at a good old age. 175 years old. The promise is fulfilled. Good old age. Not a gnarly, crusty, complaining old age. But a good old age in peace. Yeah, Abram, I'm thinking about you too. And then he gets right back to verse 16. Verse 16, he finishes up the plan. And he begins to just let us know, then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. They're going to be delivered. They're going to go out with possessions and they're going to come back here. It's going to be fulfilled in the fourth generation. Again, there's time. It has to pass, Abram. My plan is going to get worked out. Four generations, probably four lifetimes, probably 400 years. Again, it's that round number of that 430 years that they spent in the captivity or in the bondage of Egypt. The good news is the destination back here. But notice the reason. Notice the reason for the delay. Why? Why can't we have it now? Because, he says, the iniquity, the sins, the transgressions, the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abram, it's not just about you. Abram, it's not just about your descendants. Abram, there's other people in the world, and I'm dealing with everybody in the world. And I'm going to deal with the Amorites. Probably just a reference to all of those nations that lived in the land of Canaan. But the Amorites themselves were noted for their particular idolatry and sexual perversity. The very idolatry and sexual perversity that you can read about in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, where God says to Israel, it is because of that wickedness that I am vomiting them out of the land, pushing them out and bringing you in. It's not your righteousness. It's their wickedness. That is why you're here. Understand that and be holy. Because if you act like they do, then I will vomit you out too. God is concerned, God is righteous, and he's basically letting Abram know in the fulfillment of his plan and his promises, he is always righteous. He isn't just simply going to show favor to the sons of Abraham at the expense of unrighteousness to the sons of the Amorites. He isn't basically just going to drive the Amorites out. People say, what a wicked incursion that Joshua engaged in. It was just divine aggression. It was basically genocide. No, it wasn't. You need to understand under the revelation of God here that the act of Joshua was basically divine justice. It was divine justice. It wasn't just simply that God was making a way in the land for his own people, but it was that the people in the land themselves were so wicked that God determined that they would be removed, and in their removal would be the possession of the land by his own. He says there's coming a saturation point. It hasn't arrived yet, Abram. You have friends. Indeed, some of your friends are Amorites, as we're told earlier. But that wickedness has not reached the saturation point. It hasn't yet been completed. It hasn't come to the point yet where my divine patience and tolerance can continue to look away. But there's coming a time after four generations of my forbearance and my patience and my long suffering when I am being provoked daily by the sins of the Amorites and the inhabitants of Canaan. There'll come a time when that divine patience itself will be stopped. And divine retribution and judgment will be exercised. At that time, at that appropriate time, at that just and moral time, then you will come into that land. Because they themselves have disinherited themselves by their sin. And I will carry out my promises concerning you. The patience of God, you know, we look at this and we say, that's an amazing thing. I mean, it is the judgment of God, but isn't it also the patience of God? It's the modus operandi of the righteous God. It's amazing to us, isn't it, how patient He will bear. How often can you bear with the pay to the sin of maybe one Amorite, one Philistine of our own culture? Oh, we ourselves get so worked up over the sins of the uncircumcised, don't we? And God Himself, with a far more righteous and holy, perfect eye than we have, will bear with these people for 400 years. How it ought to shame us for our own impatience. Oh, indignation is fine. But here God Himself, who bore indignation day after day, said, no, I'm not removing them yet. They were there, I will give them a place, I will let them live, I will let them receive the crops from the ground, the rain from the sky, the sun. I will let them indeed enjoy all the temporal benefits that I give to the wicked and the righteous alike. Perhaps they might be led to repentance. Isn't that the way of God? Isn't it? Isn't it indeed? Paul warns and counsels in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and His forbearance and His patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is to lead you to repentance? I'm kind to you, God says, that you may come to Me for mercy. But there comes a time indeed, as I said, when divine patience gives way to divine justice. And the seed of Abraham will come in. They will be able to enter in due time. Beloved, you understand again, do you understand if we begin to think, indeed, isn't it incredible that in the working out of everything concerning individual lives, concerning the church, concerning the nations, that God is working everything out according to the counsel of His own will. Everything in the universe is under the order and control and sovereignty of the living God. And if He is able to control the events of nations, is if He is able to bring nations down and remove them according to the fulfillment of all His purposes, can't He fulfill His purposes and promises toward little old you and me? I mean, that's what it is. How shall I know? How shall I be assured of the promises of God? Let me tell you, read your papers. Just look at it, and when you read it, even though there's no byline at all referring to God, read behind it the hand and sovereignty of a God who is never, ever frustrated. The God who turns the hearts of kings wheresoever He wishes. The God who is able to take the sin and the malice of men and use it even for ultimate good as they would hang His Son on the tree. He is able to work through the sins of men, work through the ignorance of nations, work through the hardness of hearts to do everything for the good of His people. Can you not be assured by that? Finally, verses 17 through 21, we won't be long on it. Would you be assured? Then do this. Realize the Lord's gracious personal sealing of His promise in your own life. I'll get to it. His own personal gracious sealing of His promise to you. Notice how He confirms it. I mean, we're told in verse 18 the significance of this event as this smoking oven and flaming torch went through the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. On that day, the Lord who had been previous days been promising and declaring now, as it were, God signed on the dotted line. God formalized it. God solemnized it. God just basically, as it were, we just say, kind of just put it in concrete, locked and sealed it down. He made a covenant. He made an agreement, a binding promise of His own. That's what it's taking place. And how did the Lord do that? Notice the very terms of it. That just follow in verse 18. I've given you the land. I've given it to you from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. I've given you 10 nations. It's all yours, Abram. But how does He seal it? How does He seal the deal? How does He ratify it to Abram? In an amazing scene, isn't it? Now the sun had set. Now it was dark. Now it was not just the darkness of the foreboding events and future, but now it was a physical darkness. Now the day had moved on. It was the end of the day. The sun had set. It was very dark. And behold, an amazing sight, a smoking oven, as it were, a fire pot, a large fire pot that would often use for baking, and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. What is that? Smoke and fire. Does it remind you of anything? Does it remind you of Sinai, smoke and fire? Does it remind you of the cloud and pillar of fire during the day that led? And indeed, what it is just simply a figurative appearance of God Himself. He comes, as it were, in this strange figure of smoke and fire, in a certain sense, veiled and holy and pure, and just kind of coming through in this appearance, this visible theophany, this appearance of God in this strange form, passed through the pieces. Only one passed through, wasn't it? God. Only one passed through. Abram was not the promiser. God was. Only one was binding himself to perform. God. God alone. Abram was flat on his back in a deep sleep, seeing the vision of the glory of God Himself being willing to ratify unilaterally, unconditionally, and bind Himself to perform for Abram. I don't read of any obligations here of Abram. I don't read of any commands and responsibilities Abram now himself must undertake. All I read of is the undertaking of God, He Himself, going, as it were, through the beasts. Some say there's a lack of kind of self-curse language in this whole account. Some would just say, as God walked through those beasts, as it were, He pronounced a self-curse upon Himself. Let me be cursed if I do not carry out the promise. Maybe so. Generally, in the Old Testament, the Lord says, as I live, I will carry out the promise. It's not on the death of God, for that is not possible. It's on the life of God that all the promises depend. But He walks through there, doesn't He? And basically, He ratifies to this man who is unable to do anything, the sleeping spectator. He just lays down the animals, and God Himself walks through. He seals His promises. How may I know that I found favor with you? I will do it by my very presence. My very presence. Is that how the Lord assures us? Would you be assured? Listen to the word of God. Isn't this how He continues to seal His word and assure His people? Listen to Ephesians 1:13 through 14. In Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed like Abram, it says this, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our own inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Oh, that God would personally seal His promise to me! Dear people, He has. He has sealed it personally, not with flaming pot and fire. He has sealed it personally with His indwelling Spirit when you believed. The Spirit is the seal, the guarantee, the pledge that you belong to God and that His promises will be fulfilled to you. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, is it so true? Yes, it is, dear people. We can be assured by the very presence of the Spirit of God. Isn't it a glorious thing? We might say, well, you know, by what kind of figure could God kind of made the promises sure to us? Wouldn't it be wonderful indeed if not just simply a pot and flame? Isn't there some way that He can assure us? Beloved, how did He assure us? of his love and his pleasure and his purpose toward us apart from that blessed Spirit in us. He says, I won't come. I won't come in fiery pot, in fire. I will come in human flesh. I will take up your nature. And I will pass through the midst of you. I will pass through the daily responsibilities of your own life. I will encounter all of the struggles and temptations. It will not be a momentary passing. It will be the unilateral act of a gracious God coming unconditionally through his person of his own Son, going all the way to Calvary's cross, there where he will take the curse upon himself, where he will be cursed. Isn't it wonderful? Tim has talked about the rescue. I can't remember the guy's name, JT, the captain. But Tim told us, indeed, they had an AK-47 at his back. And if it wasn't for those wonderful Navy snipers, that man was a dead man. Indeed, he sings the praises, doesn't he, of those Navy snipers. And I thought as Tim was sharing the analogy, yeah, we have a rescue too, don't we? We had an AK-47 of infinite degree directed at our heads and our back. It wasn't held by pirates. It was held by a righteous God. It was the AK-47, his own wrath against our own sin. And it wasn't some sniper from someplace else shooting out that God. It was God himself shooting out his Son, taking the AK-47, as it were, of his divine wrath and sending it into the breast of his own holy and perfect Son that we might be forgiven. Christ took the hits. Christ took the hits of a righteous God that we ourselves might be assured of the promises. What did you do to ratify the promise of God? What did you do to secure your forgiveness? What did you do to get the Spirit of God? No, Christ did it all, and God sealed it all when you believed. Believe in the Son. Trust in the Son. But be assured, dear people, you have the multitude of the mercies of God behind you. You have the grace of God that you might walk in obedience. You have the throne of grace that you might apply to Him. You have the fact of God's sovereign control over all of history. And you have the precious indwelling Spirit of God. If it ever comes to your mind again, how shall I know? Then think of your Savior and think of the Spirit. Think of Abraham, but think of all things, your faithful God. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, our great and our assuring Lord, we thank you that you do not rebuke us in our own wavering. We thank you, Lord God, for your gracious assurance to Abram, your wonderful assurance, your unilateral, unconditional, perfect assurance that you gave to Abram. Lord, that there was no surprises to you. Oh, Father, that all was under your own hand. And, oh, Lord, you would work and you would condescend. You would be gracious that Abram himself could be strong and secure in the face of the history that would come before him. Lord, so let it be with us. Oh, Father, thank you that you are our gracious, condescending, and abiding God. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your truth in Jesus' name. Amen.